The last two Sunday mornings in this particular service, we dealt with a method of Bible study, and we took the book of Romans as an example, first of all, to seek the overall picture, to get the perspective, to follow the line of reasoning of the writer before entering into the detailed discussion of each item that he brings forward as he moves to his climax. This morning I want to adopt a similar procedure with this book of Ephesians. And I started out in my preparation for this message by turning to what I thought was going to be the mind of the Lord upon it, to chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to ask you to turn to it if you will, please. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Right there I had to stop, and I thought, well, how can I preach on what follows without preaching on what precedes? Because this is an argument, or an exhortation rather, based upon the preceding chapters. For he speaks here about a calling that they have received, and they are to walk worthy of that calling. And how can we talk about that if we haven't known what the calling is? So I began to go back, of course, and start at the beginning, and then I began to see some of the beauty that leads up to this marvelous exhortation. And I think as we study this book, particularly the first three chapters, we'll have to read into Paul's exhortation much more meaning than we've given it hitherto. You know, words in print can be very cold. And I wish that we this morning had the ability to imagine the Apostle Paul writing this letter. Remembering he's in prison. His public ministry is almost to an end. He has certain liberty in prison and people can come and go and he can speak to them. But publicly his work is ended. And then he writes this letter. And some of the amazing things that he has to say in these first three chapters leads up to this climactic exhortation. I beseech you, oh, isn't it marvelous when you come to think of it, that he didn't command us to. After what we will see in these chapters, it would not be out of place for the apostle to command. But to command us to do this thing would have been to take it out of the realm of grace. And this is all of grace. And so there is this loving beseeching to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they and us have been called. But before doing so, let's go into this book a little then to see somewhat, if we can, what are behind these words of exhortation in chapter 4. And the first thing I'd like to present to you is this, that Ephesians as a whole is a book of purpose. A book of purpose. We'll have occasion to refer to this much during the days to come, for I'm persuaded that I'll not be able to get through this morning. I think it took Paul longer than an hour to write it. And it's going to take me much longer than an hour to expound what he has put in such concise ways. So we start with the idea that underlying this book, it's mentioned many times, the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, the purpose of the ages, what he has purposed in Christ. But besides that, in the actual word is not there, yet the thought is there. And underlying so many of the things that he'll bring out is this idea that this book is nothing more or less than a book of purpose. Secondly, we'll go a little step further and say it's a book of God's purpose. It isn't what the apostle might think. It isn't what he might want for the Christian. But it's the revelation, the disclosure, if you please, of God's purpose, or purposes, for we've almost got to make it plural, for so many times do we come across this idea. But then in the third place, we go yet one more step. And I say that in this book of Ephesians, it's a book that reveals God's highest purpose. God's highest purpose. It's strange as it may seem, I'll have to depart from Ephesians and go over to Colossians to bring this thought out. but I know you won't mind, because Colossians, after all, is a companion book. Now, how can you say that this is God's highest purpose? Well, listen. Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27. Paul is saying, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Now, ringing the changes upon this little word fulfill, as you know, we've done this in the past, it means to fill full. Or, as it's translated a little later on in the book, to complete. This Greek word means to fill full, or to fulfill, for it is a fulfilling, but it's not limited to the idea of fulfilling, for that suggests prophecy. And there is no prophecy here. But when you say it completes the word of God, then you've got the basic idea of the word. Now let me go back then. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to whom? To me, Paul, for whom? You, Gentile. To complete the word of God. Now, I'm so thankful this morning that he has not left us to forage around to find out what it is that completes the word of God. And somebody might say, well, doesn't the book of Revelation complete the word of God? Well, it does in our King James, but not in truth. In the book of Revelation, you simply take up the theme that the prophets had in the Old Testament, namely the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which will take place when he comes back to earth. That isn't a new truth. That isn't a completion. So we come back to verse 26 to find out, if we possibly can, what it is that completes the word of God, and we are told. So again I read, a dispensation of God is given to me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I can't elaborate upon that this morning, but here it is, this book of Ephesians, for this is where it really deals with this mystery, as we shall see in chapter 3, is the revelation of God's highest purpose. There is nothing given in the Scripture that goes beyond the purpose mentioned here concerning these people who are called the church, which is his body. And then in the fourth place, it's a book of God's hidden purpose. Very clearly is it told in Ephesians and again in Colossians that this highest purpose of God was hidden from ages and from generations, but was now made known to Paul as he sat in that prison house writing these prison epistles. And so we have here then in Ephesians the revelation of God's hidden purpose concerning a certain body of people. Now let's go further into the background of this book. I think this is necessary if we're going to understand some of the things that are contained therein. First of all, as to the people that constituted the readers of this epistle. There were Jews and there were Gentiles in this Ephesian church. That's the first thing we want to remember. There were Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, these people were a saved people. They had been redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ under the preaching of the gospel by those who had declared it to them. But this is the important thing to remember. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul during what we call the Acts period. You've got it mentioned in the 18th, 19th chapters of Acts. His going to Ephesus, his establishing a church there, developing it, and staying there for a considerable time. Now, what we have to remember is this, and there isn't time again to go into this in detail, I'm sorry to say, but we're going to use an expression which isn't exactly scriptural, but there's no other way of defining it. There are a lot of words we use that are not technically scriptural. The word Trinity, for instance, you'll not find in the Bible, will you? But it does describe for us the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead. The word millennium isn't in the Bible, but you're not going to reject the teaching of the millennium because the word isn't there. The thought of the millennium is there in the book of Revelation, wonderfully described for us. And so here we're going to use the expression that these people, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, were saved under a Pentecostal administration. Now, if that scares anyone, let me remind you that during the Acts period, which followed hard after Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter and James and John, in the first place, preached to Israel the message of repentance because their Messiah had come, they had crucified him, he had been buried, but thank God he had been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and if only they would repent, what was going to happen? In chapter 3 of Acts, verses 19 to 26, he tells them, if they as a people will repent, he will send, God will send unto them Jesus. And when he returns, the times of refreshing spoken of by the prophets will be here. Well, there isn't time to go into detail. Now, these people were saved under such a message as that. And furthermore, during the Acts period, there is the looking forward to Abrahamic blessings. They were blessed with faithful Abraham. They came under the Abrahamic covenant, and so the gifts of the Spirit were in evidence also. Sorry I can't elaborate upon that, because we've got to go into this, and if we go further in other mornings into detail, we can catch up some of these things that have just been suggested to you this morning. Now, as to Paul himself, he was the founder of the church, but now he's a prisoner at Rome. He's a prisoner at Rome. But there has come something in the life of this man and in the life of the people of Israel that we could call nothing short of being climactic or a crisis. And that is in Acts 28, when Paul arrives at Rome, he wastes little time in getting in touch, not with the church at Rome, as much as he longed to see them. When he writes his epistle to the church at Rome, he begins and ends it by the thought of his desire to come and be a blessing to them. Well, he's here at Rome. But instead of calling for the elders of the church, he calls for the elders of the Jews. And he elaborates to them why he is in Rome. He was in Jerusalem, their capital. Now he is in Rome. Why? He is a prisoner for the hope of Israel. Well, what was the hope of Israel at that particular time? The very thing that we've been talking about. Peter says, if you will repent, God will send Jesus. That was their hope. He was their hope. And so at the end of the Acts period, that hope hasn't changed. Why? Because, you see, in the Gospels, Jesus speaks to the nation before he goes to the cross. And his message is exactly the same as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did they repent? Not under the preaching of John? Neither under the preaching of Jesus. There was a remnant, it is true. God has always had a remnant in every age. Those that believe. And so when you come to the Acts period, he's the resurrected Christ and the offer is made again to this same nation. What are they going to do with this one whom God has raised from the dead and whom Peter establishes without a shadow of a doubt is the very Christ that they were looking for and yet were blind as to his true identity. And so all through the Acts, this message has been delivered. Now, when these people in Rome turn back from the message of Paul, he quotes from Isaiah 6 again, and how God would turn to the Gentiles, and that they would become, lo am I, or not my people. Now then, he's in prison, and this event is behind him, and he receives from God this message which he puts into the book. I'm going to call it what I believe it is, a new revelation. He calls it that. Now I want you to see something. You remember the Old Testament The books of the Old Testament, if you can call them books, were written on a scroll. And if you've ever seen them, there is a long handle here, and a long handle there, and the scroll is attached to both. And as they wanted to read it, they'd unwind one end and roll it up on the other. Now you can't imagine how cumbersome that must have been for the Lord Jesus, for instance. There's the book of Isaiah being read when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. I imagine it was a bulky thing, a parchment, and it's opened at a particular portion. 61st chapter, as we have it in our Bibles. Think of that. There's only 66 chapters in the book, according to our Bible. So 61st chapter must be pretty near the end. So he has to do this business all the time until he comes to this portion. How thankful we ought to be for those who've taken the time to give us chapter and verse. Did you ever stop to think of that? Oh, I think sometimes, if I can use a modern word, I think sometimes they goofed. They got the chapter divisions where they shouldn't be sometimes, and they got sentences ending where they shouldn't. But just the same, just think of the time it would take. Now, supposing we had Ephesians with just nothing for a... What a time I'd have and you'd have of hunting it up. Yes, they still have that problem. They are using it today. What is it? Their New Year's right now, or near at hand. Just think of it. And what we have today, now I can go along a little faster now in the light of that. And so what we have here is God unwinding, unrolling the scroll both ways, as it were. Because what we have here, as we begin to summarize some of these things in this new revelation, is this. Paul begins to unroll the scroll back. Because if you go with me now to verse 4, just for a moment of chapter 1, we're just going to have to glance at these things. He says here, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now there's a place where I think those dear fellows went wrong. I think that little expression there, in love, belongs to the next verse. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that which we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us. Does that make a difference? Well, you can read it either way. It's true either way, but I think that's the best way to read it. Now then, Paul has taken us what? Well, will you turn to Genesis 1:1? What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now in the Hebrew, there is no article. So it reads, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I ask the question, in beginning what? Well, you read the entire Bible and you'll find out what it's all about. He began something, and he began by creating the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm suggesting to you here for the first time, Paul is telling us something. The scroll is unwound a little beyond the creation, and it says before the foundation of the world, before that little word we'd like to go into more fully, the overthrow of the world. What? God chose us. So he's taking us back into the past. I don't like to say into the past eternity, but I have no better word that I can use. I'll put it this way. Before the ages began, Paul says we were chosen. Now he'll take us into the future. Would you look at Ephesians 1:10? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might head up in one. Well, we could spend an hour just on this verse alone. It says here that he might gather together in one. It means to head up all things in one, even Christ. That which is in the heaven and that which is on the earth, even in him. Now that's something in the future. When the ages have ceased, when the ages have ceased to roll, as the hymn puts it. And then in chapter 3:10, just to quickly bring you to this, he gives us something concerning the present that hasn't been revealed before. What is that? Well, verses 9 and 10, to make all men see what is the fellowship or dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Notice that little word now. What does that mean? I just can't get over this. It's staggering. Through the church. Well, what a miserable bunch we are, aren't we, when we come right down to it. I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you haven't sinned today? Huh? You see what I'm driving at? When we come to chapter 4, he's going to say, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. He's going to tell us what we couldn't or shouldn't do as those who have come into this marvelous calling. Now, what is God doing with the church such as we are? Look at it. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through us the manifold, the many-sided, the variegated wisdom of God. Now you ask me, well, who are principalities and powers? Well, that's what we've got to go back into these chapters and find out. Why should principalities and powers be interested in the church? Well, those are some of the things that will have to be developed in this analysis as we go along. What we have then really, we will see a little more fully as we go, is that here is a whole or a complete panorama of God's purpose for the ages. And again, we'll take you through that Ephesians 3:10, which needs to be retranslated a little. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Notice that word purpose comes in twice in our King James. It doesn't in the original. According to the purpose of the ages which he made in Christ. You see, the word purpose here would be something that he's done back here. But he's done something more than just purpose it. He's accomplished much of it already. And that is why this word made, according to the purpose of the ages which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there we have it. Now then, I'm going to give you in the next 15 minutes, if I can, a rundown on these three chapters very quickly, an analysis of these three chapters, and then we can develop it because we'll be seeing something of what's behind the exhortation in chapters 4 to 6. Chapter 1, oh, by the way, first of all, you know that the book as a whole can very simply be divided into two parts. Three chapters dealing with doctrine, three chapters dealing with walk or exhortation. Now, that isn't strictly true. I know that's a very brief rundown. But if you'll study chapter 4, you'll find there's quite a lot of doctrine there, intermingled with the exhortation, and we'll have to deal with it. Marvelous doctrine. But here it is, chapter 1. Now, what is it? There are three words, I think, that we can summarize this chapter under. First, praise. Second, prayer. Three, purpose. Now, let's look at it. Praise. How does it start off? Listen. I feel I want to do what Joshua did. If I didn't know my dispensations, I'd be inclined to. What did Joshua do? Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, and I'd like to do that right now. I've got so much I want to say that sun could be held for a little while. Now we're going to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on. But listen, there is enough here to keep us for a while. It's praise. The first thing that God receives from the Apostle Paul here, and he writes it down for us, is this word blessed. It occurs three times, not the exact word, but derivations of the word occur here in chapter verse 3. Three times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And then he goes on to say, with all spiritual blessing. Now, what's this word blessing? Blessed. Or blessed. It's a word which in the Greek means to speak well of. And it's from this word that we get our word eulogy. Now, the only time you ever hear a eulogy is at a funeral. Usually. But why does Paul start off by saying, speak well of God? What an exhortation. Speak well of God. Well, I'll tell you why. Because God has spoken well of us. That's what that second word blessed means. Who hath blessed us. I don't know what you have been thinking about. I know what I have thought in times past. I've been thinking of something tangible, something you could hold on to, these blessings, like the blessings of the Old Testament. But there's something more to it than that. Speak well of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us. Now, what's the third word? Well, in the first place, we need to look at that word again. That in the original, the word blessing is in the singular. He has blessed us with every blessing that is spiritual. But you say, well, how in the world can you put the word good speech in there? Or speak well of? But I'm indebted somewhat to Brian Shearing for this suggestion, and I'm going to pass it on to you for what it's worth. He says this, God has spoken well of us. Where did he speak well of us? In the heavenlies. Well, did God just speak out into the air, or did he speak to someone? Now, I want you to get the connection. I mentioned it a little while ago that now unto principalities and powers, God is making known through the church his wisdom. I'm suggesting, as Brian Shearing does, that before the foundation of the world, God spoke well of that church which he had purposed to call into being. He spoke well of it to principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Think of it. If that be true, it's marvelous. Now I can begin to understand why, after all these millenniums, after all these centuries, after all these unfoldings of the various aspects of the purpose of God, now in this final stage, the church, which is his body, he is revealing to those principalities and powers his wisdom. Well, why his wisdom? Well, one thing, it was wisdom on the part of God to keep this thing a secret through the ages, wasn't it? Well, it was, whether we see it or not. So we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, or every blessing that is spiritual in heavenly places. Every good thought is there. Now, let me use this illustration. When Jacob lay dying, he blessed his son. He didn't bless Esau because, He didn't bless Esau because he had forfeited the birthright. He had forfeited the blessing. But he blessed Jacob. But Jacob didn't get a thing. It was only a verbal blessing. And it's a similar word. Jacob listened to his father speak well for him and well of him. But subsequently, in the years that followed, Jacob entered into what his father had blessed him with, which was the material blessing in this case, and the right of the birthright and so forth. So I'm suggesting here that God in the ages past spoke well of the church and of the blessings or the riches of his grace that would be theirs, but we've not yet entered into it. But does that mean we will not? Or does it mean that when we appear with him in glory, we shall enjoy these blessings in reality? They are as good as ours now because they are reckoned to be in the past tense. Now we're going a little further. He goes on along this line, mentioning the fact of what has been accomplished by the Father. He chose us. before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, without blemish. Did you ever indulge in a little introspection? Well, I have, and I thought to myself, how in the world can this be? That I, such a person as I am going to be and am considered to be by Him, and this is to that which I have been predestined, to be holy and without blemish. Now, the word blame is all right. That's a legal term. And it's used in Colossians in a legal sense. We're unblameworthy. But here, what is it without blemish? Well, I'm going to use a very crude and simple illustration. You can go to the laundromat today and you can have your laundry washed. And if you use a certain detergent, it'll come out whiter than white. I also noticed in their advertisement it says that some things will come out blacker than black. I don't know what that symbolizes, but you can make your own application. But listen, when you have been through the laundromat and you've got your clothes whiter than white, you know what? Of course, I know nowadays we've got fancy nylons and stuff, but most washes used to come out all wrinkled. White as white, yes, but wrinkled. And so you needed to get an iron and put out the wrinkles, and get out the wrinkles. Well, this is the word blemish here, without wrinkle or without spot or any such thing. So without blemish, our moth. I'm kind of anxious to see what I look like in those days, aren't you? Not externally so much, but what we shall be like is this. We shall be like Him. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that's all been planned by God in the past. Paul's beginning to bring some of these things to light. And the result of this is the work of the Son to bring this Father's choice to realization. How can it be done, this choice, these sinners, these unworthy ones, being made worthy, being made without blemish, and being made holy. Listen, in whom we have redemption. There's the work of the Son. The work of the Son. Now notice, I'm just going to deal with this. It says, through His blood. What does that mean? It means something that the liberal needs to read. The liberal emphasizes the life of Jesus. God emphasizes the death of Jesus. It's not His life. His earthly life, I mean now. It was His death. And when it says by His blood, it simply means that His life was shed, His life was poured out. He died. And through His death, redemption was secured. So in Him we have redemption through His death, issuing in what? What is the first thing this poor sinner needs? The forgiveness of sin. Even before he knows he has life in Christ, he needs to know he has the forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, Paul puts it in the Roman letter a little differently, but he says this. As a result of this forgiveness, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Is that what a sinner needs? Does he need money before he needs peace? Does he need position before he needs peace? Does he need a lot of things before he needs peace? He needs that first. Peace with whom? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Wherein is He abound us toward, wherein He hath abounded toward us. I put a period after that, verse 8. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Well, he goes on like that, dealing with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the verses 11 to 13, he deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have the Spirit of God as the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance. That's another thing I forgot to mention because of the time, I guess. But in the going back to verse 5 of chapter 1, He has predestinated us, this is something again in the past, unto the adoption of sons. Now, whenever you get the word adoption in the New Testament, you've got an inheritance associated with it. For this is the placing of the son in the firstborn's position that Paul is talking about here. That will develop later. My, there's got to be a lot of developments later. Listen. Coming back from L.A. and coming back from San Diego, I saw acres and acres and acres of undeveloped land. One of these days, the real estate man is going to pop his eye on that and he is going to put up a notice. This land to be developed. The brush will be taken away. The rough places will be made smooth and cities will go up there. So, if that takes time, so it does to unfold and break up the fallow ground here. Now, following that, there is the wonderful prayer. We can't go into that this morning. And that's from verses 15 to 18 and beyond to the end of the chapter. Three things he mentions there, which will be developed later. That is, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. Well, they already had a hope in the dispensation of Pentecost times. What is the hope now? That he has to pray that they might know what it is. And that they might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Chapter 2. Now, behind all that, of course, is the purposes that we've been speaking about. Chapter 2 is divided very easily and comfortably into two sections. Verses 1 to 10, doctrine. Doctrine with regard to the new creation. It's summarized in this, by grace are ye saved through works. Huh? By grace are ye saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But this is an individual matter. He's dealing with the individual. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You are made alive in Christ. How? By grace through faith in him. Now in the second section, we have the new creation brought before us again, but this time, not from the doctrinal standpoint, but from the dispensational standpoint, the corporate, the whole, the church, what we were, and then in Christ Jesus what we have been made, and then we're told that we are a building fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Chapter 3 is the great parenthesis. I've called it that because, if you'll notice, it's not so much seen in your King James Version, but it's there in the Greek. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard, now in the Greek it's stronger than that, if indeed ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. In other words, in chapter 3, verse 2, he's breaking it away. He was going to say something, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, and if you want to know what it was that he was going to say, you'll get it in verse 14 after the parenthesis. For this cause I bow my knees. He was going to pray again. But in chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, you get that great parenthesis which deals with the mystery of the church, which is his body. Then follows this another great prayer, verses 14 to 21. And it finishes up like this. Now listen to this. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Don't you see, he's been working through this from the common ground of past eternity to the sinful state of the believer and his redemption through Christ, his incorporation into the church, which is his body, the unveiling of just what that means in the mystery or the secret, and now, having prayed all of this, and that all this might be comprehended and apprehended in love, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And all what follows, and I'd just like to say this, for I have a second or two left. How are we to walk worthy? I think that's a good point first. And then he'll give you to what purpose. But listen to this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all lowliness. Can't you see the reason why the very first thing he mentions is lowliness? We've been exalted into the super heavens. We've been taken back into the past and shown how much the Father has loved us, that He chose us before the overthrow or foundation of the world. He has chosen us to do and to be all these things. Now, can we be puffed up with the revelation? No, says he. Walk worthy of that vocation in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another. Beloved, I think we need this exhortation, for it's so easy after seeing something of the glory of our inheritance to be so puffed up as to look down on other Christians who haven't seen what we have been so graciously pleased to have seen. To walk with lowliness of mind, with long suffering, meekness, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The better word is the oneness of the Spirit, and we'll see what that means when we develop that later chapter, for the word oneness comes in again and again as a part of this worldly walk. So there we have to leave it this morning. I trust that you've got some gist of what Ephesians is about, our place in it, and what Paul hungers to see, as he did then, so we today, in a walk that is worthy of such a lofty and noble and marvelous calling. Shall we pray? In the name of our Lord Jesus, sanctify to our hearts good and to thy glory this simple word, and we'll give you the praise now and in all eternity for Christ's sake. Amen.